Reading from the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31, and from verse 31, and then the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Jeremiah, chapter 31, and from verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And then from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, reading from verse 28. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, and from verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, You take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And then from the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John, chapter 2, and from verse 18. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's turn again to the first epistle of John in chapter 2 and from verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Well, we've been looking at this powerful little epistle of John for a few weeks now, which was written by the Apostle John, one of the apostolic band, one of the disciples who followed the Lord Jesus, who were then sent out by him to teach and to preach the gospel. And in this epistle, John writes to us about true Christian assurance. And that's our concern. This is what John is interested in and what we need to be interested in. True Christian assurance. Genuine Christian assurance. Because you see, there is such a thing as false assurance. There is an unfounded assurance that we may have of salvation. And this has always been a problem in people's lives throughout the history of God's church. There can be a bland, ill-founded assurance that people have of being saved. And the Apostle John is concerned to explode that kind of complacency. Not simply in order to discourage or to dishearten people, but in order to bring us to a true assurance, to genuine assurance that we have the salvation of God found in the Lord Jesus, and that that is something solid and certain and genuine. And as we've already seen, John has given us certain tests that we can apply to ourselves and our profession of faith by which we can be assured that we are God's people, that we have his salvation. If you find these things in your life, the Apostle John is saying to us then, you can be assured that you belong to Christ. These marks are like the hallmarks that you find on items made up of precious metal. You know, if you went to an antique shop and you bought a silver plate or some other item, you know that it will carry a hallmark, and the hallmark will tell you of what substance that item is made, and when it was made, and where it was made. It is the hallmark of its genuine provenance. or if you like, the seal on a legal document that is the proof that it is the real thing. It's a genuine article. It has a certain seal to it. Well, these are the marks then and the proofs that the Apostle John gives to us that mark and assure us that the things that are characteristic of my life, if these things are there, then I truly am a child of God. I am genuinely a Christian. Now, John deals with these marks all the way through this epistle, this letter. In the last chapter, he tells us that he has written these things so that we might know that we have eternal life. And he says that one of the marks or the test that we have by which we know that we're God's children is the test of our moral obedience to the will and the word of God. In other words, those who are truly Christian, truly God's people, have known the power of Christ indwelling them, enabling them to live in obedience to the will and to the word of God. So a true Christian assurance always has this strong moral element in it. Not only so, but there's a strong social element. Because God's children are always concerned that in their lives they show love to the people of God. If we say that Jesus Christ is in us, then the love of Christ will be seen in us. That is, love for him and love for our brothers and sisters in the world, as well as the needy of the world and so on. That love will flow out of the heart and the life of every true child of God. The test of living in the light, you remember we learned in chapter 1, is walking in love. And now this morning we come to the third of John's three tests. And John comes back to these tests over and over again as he proceeds in the epistle. Each time he draws out some other aspect of the particular text. That's why as you read through various commentaries, you find commentators referring to the structure of the epistle of John as being like a spiral staircase. As you go up a spiral staircase and you're looking out on the world beneath you, you're seeing the same area over and over again as you ascend the stair. But you're seeing it from a different perspective. You see different aspects of it as you continue around the staircase. And so they say John keeps coming back again and again to the same tests as he proceeds through his epistle. And each time you're seeing a different aspect, some other part, a different level, as it were, of the test that he's applying. This is why, as you read then the letter, you come back again and again to the same subjects, but at a different level. So John returns to these tests several times in the letter as it progresses, each time drawing out another aspect that you and I need to become aware of. So we've seen how John draws our attention to the moral test, obedience to the will and the word of God, and we've seen how he writes of this social test, the demonstration of the love of Christ, particularly to our fellow believers. And now we come to the third test, which is doctrinal, a doctrinal test that is to be applied, a doctrinal belief that is founded upon God's word, the truth of God revealed to us in Holy Scripture. Look, for example, at verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So John is speaking there about the denial of certain fundamental cardinal truths, denials that immediately reveal to us whether or not someone is truly a Christian. There are certain truths, the denial of which immediately make plain to us that there is no grounds whatever in this person to make a claim to Christian assurance, that they share in God's salvation and belong to the people of God, because they're denying what every true Christian confesses. So that's what we're thinking about then this morning, this doctrinal test. And it's a very important matter for us to think about today, because we are living, aren't we, in days and at the time when people are taken up with this idea of toleration, that we have to tolerate every kind of behavior and we must tolerate every kind of belief. So any kind of behavior, any doctrinal aberration, we have to settle with that. We have to sit easy with that. We're told that to simply assert something to be true and it's contrary to be error, that is so arrogant, and that attitude has to be rejected today. The general thought of pattern of thought today is that those things are true for you, but it's not true for me. And we've got to settle for that. We settle for that in the church. I can live like this, you can live like that. We settle for that in God's church, where he pronounces his word. So we have to be careful about this idea of tolerating any behavior and any belief. The idea that there is a body of truth that must be accepted, and a pattern of behavior that can be described as biblical and Christian, that's met with incredulity, disbelief, and derision in the world today. But this is the pattern that Scripture gives us. What John is saying to us here this morning is that there are certain truths that are so central to the Christian faith and to the gospel, and whether or not you believe these truths and embrace these truths will be the test of whether or not you are a child of God. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says on the matter. Doesn't matter where you hear any pronouncement. It doesn't matter what people observe in your life, whether you live a very religious life, whether you live an irreligious life that is nonetheless marked by many good things. There are these fundamental truths, the denial of which, John tells us, indicates that you are not a child of God and you're not a true Christian. That's what John says here. This is the teaching of Holy Scripture. In verse 18, John begins by reminding us that we are living in critical times. Little children, it is the last hour. And you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. You know how that kind of phrase is used in slightly different ways or slightly different forms, but is found in many parts and places of the New Testament. This is the last hour. What he's saying is, it's past 11 o'clock. We are fast moving towards the end of the last day. As I say, there are other expressions like this found in the New Testament. More frequently, you read of the last times or the last days. Now, we don't have time to go into detail about those phrases, but generally speaking, it's widely agreed that this phrase, the last times, the last days, the last hour, they're not terms that we are to use in order to try to calculate and to predict the end of the world and so on. Some people get taken up with that kind of notion, but that's not what these phrases are intended to achieve in us. They are theological terms, and their intention is to impress upon us that in the plan of God, in his purposes in the world, the only event yet to take place is the return of Jesus Christ in glory. That's what this phrase is intended to impress upon us. We don't look for any other major movement or action in God's plan and purpose for the world. The next thing on God's calendar is the return of Jesus Christ in glory and power. So the last times, the last day, the last hour stretches from the first coming of Christ, his first advent at Bethlehem, to the second advent, to his last advent, to his second coming to the world. And we are living then in these critical days of the last days, and certain periods in the last days are days in which there will be a concentrated attack on Christian behavior and Christian belief. Now, in these verses, John does four things, I think, that we can see as we follow him through this passage of Scripture. And so I hope you have your Bible open before you so that you can see that this is what Scripture teaches. Because we're not here concerned to hear the thoughts of a preacher, but what Scripture, what the Word of God teaches us. That's our concern today, because a preacher's task is only to help you understand. Like Philip the eunuch in the chariot going back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem, when Philip comes alongside him and says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" "How can I understand except someone teaches me," he says. Philip climbs up into the chariot and begins to teach him what that passage of Scripture meant. That's what every preacher is involved in, simply helping you to see what the text, what the passage says. And what John does here in this passage is introduce four themes to us. The first, in verses 18 and 19, he identifies and he describes to us false teachers. He comes back to that later on in chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So in verses 18 and 19, he's identifying for us those false teachers. Then in verses 20 and 21, he identifies and describes true Christians in contrast to those false prophets, those false teachers. "You have an anointing from the Holy One," he says. Then in verses 22 and 23, he exposes the nature of the error of those false teachers. Verse 22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" And in verses 24 through 27, he points out certain safeguards that keep us from these errors. So let's notice, first of all, the way in which John identifies to us and describes these false teachers. Notice that when he begins in verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come." Notice how he describes the false teachers. He does not say they are anti-truth people. He doesn't say to us, "Watch out for these people who are anti-church." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say they're anti-orthodox. He doesn't say they're anti-gospel people. "Watch out for those anti-evangelicals." He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, "You be careful of anybody who's anti-scripture." He says they are anti-Christs. Because you see, according to John, to be an enemy of the truth is to be an enemy of Christ, who is the truth. So if a man sets himself against the truth and denies truth, that's the same as setting himself against Christ and denying Christ. Now, this phrase antichrist, again, is a word that appears many times in the writings of John in various places. Only John, the Apostle John, uses this term. But the idea of the antichrist is found in various places in the New Testament. There's a shadow of this sinister figure, sometimes called the man of lawlessness, or in Revelation, the beast. And this figure combines in himself all of the characteristics of diabolical, devilish opposition to God. That's who he's speaking about, the Antichrist. And his advent, his coming into the world, when he appears, that will mark the end of the last times, or the last day, or the last hour. He is the person who is set against God, against God's kingdom, his purpose. He is the quintessence of evil. when he comes. But John says, even now, the same Spirit that will be in the Antichrist, that will be openly visible when he appears on the stage of history, that same Spirit is present now in Antichrists, these people that he speaks of in verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. Now, certain things are clear about these Antichrists. For one thing, they are human and not demonic. He says that many Antichrists have come. And who are these Antichrists? Verse 19, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So John is speaking of these people in such a way that it's clear that they are people that he's talking about. And they are people who were in the church. They were members, we might say, of local fellowships, of local congregations. And no doubt, to a measure, they were involved in organizing the church. And Paul indicates leading the church. He says they've gone out from us. They were people, in other words. So when he's speaking about antichrists, he's speaking about people. Now that's entirely in line with what he says later on in chapter 4, isn't it? Where he says, test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You want to see evil spirits at work today? Well, go and listen to a false prophet. So these are people, they're false prophets who'd been part of the church, and John is writing to this church, so they were part of the church that John was writing this letter to. The next thing that's obvious from the passage is that these false teachers operated inside the church and not outside the church. They were not from outside coming in, they were inside the church and then they went out. They were professing Christians, they were members of the fellowship of the local church. And the Lord Jesus speaks about the same thing, doesn't he, in the little apocalypse, as it's called, in Mark 13, verse 22, when he speaks of false Christs and false prophets. And again, it's obvious he's talking about people, human beings. The third thing you learn about these antichrists is that their interest is in seeking to persuade people to leave the true Christian gospel and to follow them. Verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, to lead you astray. If you've never known that kind of thing in your pilgrimage as a Christian, then you should thank God for that. Because there have been many churches that have been blighted by the presence of people in them whose concentrated determination is to draw people away from the gospel, away from Jesus Christ, to lead them astray. The fourth description he gives of these people is that they reveal their true nature by themselves leaving the fellowship. So they are human, not demonic. They are inside the church, not outside of the church. They are determined to draw people away from the truth, and they reveal their true nature by leaving the fellowship. Verse 19, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. What does he mean by that? Well, he's not speaking about people who move from one branch of the church to another branch of the church. That doesn't identify someone as an antichrist. People, for all kinds of different reasons, move from one branch of the church to another branch of the Christian church. These people are withdrawing themselves from the Christian fellowship altogether. They're not going to another congregation. They are just leaving the people of God. That was the mark of them not being of us, he says in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. So when you see people cutting themselves free of biblical, Christ-centered, God-honoring Christian fellowship, just going away from that to no other like-minded fellowship, that's a mark of what John is writing about here. The New Testament, you see, emphasizes as a matter of enormous importance and significance the whole matter of the perseverance of the saints as an evidence of Christian character, that we continue as saints among the saints. John says they would have continued with us if they'd belonged to us. Continuing as a Christian is the reality that John is underlining for us here a number of times in this letter. He comes back to it. But we can also see in these verses the truth of the mixed nature of the Christian church. These false teachers had been in membership of this local congregation to whom John is writing. They were here among us, he says, but they didn't really belong to us. And the fact that he says they were among us is evidence of the mixed nature of the visible church. As Jesus says in the parable, the field is sown with good seed and with tares. So there is no pure church in this fallen world. The visible church is a mixed gathering of people. So John has identified and described these false teachers to us. The second thing he does is to tell us how Christians, true Christians, are identified by contrasting them with the false teachers. Look what he says in verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. So notice what he says about true Christians. He says they have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the probable meaning of that phrase, you have an anointing from the Holy One. The word there, Holy One, probably is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the Gospels is called the Holy One of God. It may well be that that's a reference then to the Lord Jesus having himself been anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, then sending the Spirit to his people to identify them as genuinely his by his indwelling. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, says the Apostle Paul, he doesn't belong to Christ. True Christians possess the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he says they know the truth, because the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to them. He opens their eyes. He elaborates on that in verse 27. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. The whole idea that stands behind that then is that they know the truth because God has fulfilled the promise that he made concerning the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, when he says that when he fulfills this covenant, they will no longer need people, every man, to teach his neighbor saying, know the Lord, because they will all know the Lord. And they will know the Lord because the Holy Spirit will indwell the children of God, and they will be taught by God. And so John says in verse 21, you know the truth, and you know that no lie comes from the truth, which is John's third description of these true Christians, that they discern truth from lies. They discern the truth from error. Genuine Christians possess the Spirit. They know the truth, and they can discern truth from error. Are you aware of that this morning? Do you realize and are you assured that if you're a true Christian, if you are a child of God, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your life. He dwells within you. And the Holy Spirit is the one whom God has sent to reveal the truth so that your eyes being opened by the Holy Spirit, you know the truth, not because you are so clever, you've managed to work it all out, and you have the capacity to understand personally. Not because of that, but because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And you know the difference between truth and error. You know that no lie can come from the truth. You distinguish between the two. The third thing John points out is that the nature of the error that was being embraced and taught by false teachers. Look at verse 22. Who is a liar? Who is a liar? That is, who is the one denying the truth? Because that's what a liar is. Who is the one denying a truth? And he gives us a clear account of the truth that they were denying. Verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. The significance of what John says there is seen in the fact that to this day, this is the issue, isn't it? That identifies all the sects and the cults that depart from the truth of the gospel. And the issue is always the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That's the mark of everything that opposes God and his Son and his kingdom and his purpose and his word and his truth. He opposes the identity of Jesus Christ as the one sent by God. And denying that Jesus is the Christ, he also denies the Father as well as the Son, he says. And then verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, if you've ever had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness or with a member of the Church of the Latter-day Saints, a Mormon, you'll immediately see the importance of what John writes here. Because the Jehovah's Witness will tell you that he believes in God. He believes in Jehovah, the creator of heaven and earth. But they have a problem with Christ and the notion of Christ as a Son of God. They deny that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God, and they will try to refer you to certain texts of Scripture that they know very well, isolated texts that they think deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. But notice what John says here very clearly. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. It's a very simple statement of the fact that you cannot demote the Lord Jesus Christ without at the same time losing the identity of God the Father. So the person who denies the Son, that is, denies his divinity as the Son of God, denies his humanity as God come in the flesh, denies his sin-bearing, atoning death, such people are not only Christless, they are godless too. It's something troubling, isn't it, that Christians can be so unsettled by Jehovah's Witnesses or a member of some other cult that might knock on your door or meet you in the street. Do you know why you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you know why that truth is so vitally important? And why it's the premier mark of the Christian faith and identity? A denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, of his humanity, of his atoning death, takes the heart and rips it out of Christianity, leaves a dead husk. So the question is always, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Where does this person stand in relation to Jesus Christ? Who is he? What has he done? His person, his work. That's the area that you must ask questions about. And then finally, John gives us in this passage safeguards against this error. That's what he's concerned with from verse 24 on. Look at verse 25. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. In other words, if you have Christ and if you hold this gospel as a true believer, you'll know that what God has given you is eternal life. And if eternal life really is eternal, what an anchor you've got. You can't lose it. Because if you lose it, it ceases to be eternal, doesn't it? Eternal life is life for eternity. He says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. The vital element in all this message, he says, is what you heard from the beginning. That should remain in you. And where do you find the message that you heard from the beginning? Well, it's the New Testament scriptures, isn't it? So what he's saying is, let the word of God remain in you. What you heard from the beginning. Because the word of God is an anchor to your soul. The second thing he says, verse 26, these things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. You don't need anyone to teach you, he says. He means by that in the sense of these false teachers coming to them and saying, do you know there are all sorts of new things that you need to learn? All sorts of new things I can teach. I can lead you into the secrets of these things. I can give you an insight into these new truths. And by that means they lead you astray. What's the anointing that John speaks of? Well, it's the person of the Holy Spirit. So John says there are these two things that we need to be assured of. One is that the Word of God remains in us, and the other is that the Holy Spirit remains in us. If we have the Holy Scriptures and if we have the Holy Spirit, we are fully equipped to withstand any pressure from those who might want to lead us astray from the truth. So the mark of the true Christian is that he holds these two precious realities of equal vital importance in his life. The indwelling of God's Holy Spirit and the treasure of God's Holy Word. Now some Christians will value Holy Scripture and neglect to value the Holy Spirit, who is its inspirer and interpreter. And there are some who emphasize the value of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and neglect the Holy Scriptures, which are the voice of the Spirit, through which and by which he speaks. Both of those positions are errors. These two things have to be held by the Christian with equal tenacity. And in so doing, we will be strong Christians, able to withstand the tide of error so characteristic of the last days, says John. So today we have to be praying always for spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Bible-loving believers. Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Bible-loving believers. If we are concerned for the prosperity of God's church, the well-being of the people of God, we have to set our heart on that. This is what we need. Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Bible-loving believers. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is an anchor for the people of God. And we bless you for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. And we pray as we have sat before your word today, that you would make us to be spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Bible-loving believers. We pray that for the well-being of this congregation and for every congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.